The title of today's message will be Understanding the First Commandment. That being, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'd like to start with a little review, and then we'll read that scripture and pray. But we have now for a few weeks been looking at the law. That's our topic, the law. Law in its simplest form is expressed in the Ten Commandments. That where we'll major. But there's much more than just the Ten Commandments, but there's a lot in them. So, why? Why study the law? What are the benefits? We have seen so far, one benefit is we understand God more. The law is an expression of who God is. It's an extension of Him. There's nothing in the law contradictory to who God is. So the more we understand the law, the more we understand God. A second benefit of studying the law is for Christians to understand more themselves in relationship to the law. That is, we understand more of the ways we have failed the law and more what is required of us to keep the law. And gratitude to the Lord that He would have mercy on us given how many ways we have failed the law. Paul says, for example, I would not understood, thou shalt not lust, except that the scriptures say, thou shalt not covet. So studying the law caused him to comprehend himself to have offended the Lord morally. So we understand more about God, we understand more about ourselves, and it's also very useful for the lost. The scriptures say that lost people must understand that they have offended a holy God. And the means that God has selected for this to occur is the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, convincing people of sin. So the Bible says that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And then that every mouth be stopped and all the world be found guilty before God. No, the law has benefit for understanding God, for the Christian to understand himself, and for the lost to comprehend themselves. And then last time we saw there's also a benefit in understanding the world. We looked in the book of Judges, for example. There we saw that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What happens to a culture when the law of God is rejected and everybody is lawless, just embracing whatever value system they want? And so we learned some on how to live in such a world as that, as our country, as the globe finds itself trending more and more away from universal law. Now, as far as today, there's a fifth benefit that we're seeing, and that is the relationship of the law of God with love. That will be our focus today as we look at the first commandment. And here it is. Would you please read it with me? Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let us pray. Oh, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. How great is our God. How great he is to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. There is none like thee, Lord, none like thee at all. Thou hast high and lifted up and so beyond us, we can but begin to perceive only by the Spirit of God enlightening our souls. We gather here today asking that now in this hour, by your grace, we would remove ourselves from concerns outside these walls of the affairs that we have entertained the other 6 days. We pray that this would be a day of resting in the Lord, a day of worship of our God, a day commended to the Lord's work in and through us. We ask that we would understand more and more what is the will of God, and that we would be cleansed vessels through which thy love can flow to others. We pray for our country, that our country would repent of its sins and turn back to righteousness. We pray for our government leaders that you would give them awareness of what is the will of God and grace to follow it. We pray for fathers and mothers and sons and daughters gathered here today. And we pray if there be lost people who hear this message, that they will hear and believe the simple gospel. Now as we continue, Lord, do a great work through thy word. Lead us to have a spirit of worship and joy in the Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Just a few observations before we go into the major part of the message. From this text which we just read, Exodus 20, 1 through 3, we see that, first of all, that God is real. God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord thy God. You understand that his people had just come out of 400 years in Egypt with gods all over the place with a small g, who were not real, but figments of the imagination or devilish deceptions. But here's the one true God. The first way he identifies himself in the first verses here of the Ten Commandments is to declare his reality. I am. That's how he presented himself to Moses. I am that I am sent thee. And that means the self-existent one. If anything is existent, it is the Lord more than anything else. He is true. The God who is being described in these scriptures is the ultimate reality. So God is real. First thing he wants to say to them, I am real. I'm no fantasy. I'm no figment of somebody's imagination. I'm no delusion. I am who I am, and I am ultimate reality. God is real. Second observation in this text, this real God seeks a relationship. He's not austere and distant and let his hand go off the wheel and he says, good luck with this, and doesn't engage us. But rather, he says, I am the Lord, thy God. With that possessive word there, thy. A God that can be yours. A God who's seeking to have fellowship with you. A relation. I am real and I want a relationship with you. I know your name. I know your background. I have been governing through the various incidents in your life and features of your life to prepare you for a relationship and usefulness to me. I am real. I seek a relationship with you, and I am your rescuer. He goes on to say, of all the things he could say in identifying himself in the Ten Commandments, I am the one who caused the Red Sea to open up, and I am the one who caused water to come out of the rock, and I am the one who did this and that and those various things, all of which are significant. But this is the particular way that he identifies himself, the rescuer, the redeemer. I am the one who brought you out of bondage. I am the one who delivered you from slavery, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So I am real, I seek a relationship with you, and I am the one who can redeem you from all the challenges, from all the drudgeries, from all the slaveries, from all the meaninglessness. I can rescue you. And then fourthly, he says, but I have a requirement. And that is no other gods. It's not me plus something else. It's not a bunch of this stuff. But rather, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is real. God seeks a relationship. God is the rescuer, but he has a requirement. Me and me alone. 100% me, he says. Nothing else. No other gods before me. Now, having said that, we'll note that there are two main divisions of this commandment. The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first one, it's a commandment against what we might call gross idolatry. Blatant worship of the sun god, the moon god, of the earth, of the creatures, frog god, or whatever other kind of fish god. Any other gods of false religions. That's gross idolatry. The god that of some religion that says you get to heaven by works, or the god that says there is no heaven or hell, or any of these other, that's gross idolatry. Thou shalt have none of those gods, he's saying. Now they had to shed themselves of all those gods to which they were exposed in Egypt, and we may have to shed what we've been exposed to. I'm reminded of what we read in 2 Corinthians 6:17. You know, I was reading today about the pulse of American churches concerning abortion. And I read that when it comes to Roman Catholics, Roman Catholic clergy tend to be pro-life by far. but that the people in the pews of the Catholic Church, they say the majority are pro-choice. Then the second category I read about had to do with mainline denominations, not Presbyterian, some Lutheran churches, United Methodist, United Church of Christ, Episcopal. And they said, by and large, the clergy and the people in the pews are pro-abortion. And then the third category was evangelicals, and by and large, the clergy and the people in the pew are pro-life. But if one is in a church that denies the true gospel, no matter if they're called a church or not, and if they are pro-abortion or other major moral issues on the wrong side of the camp, you know, there are some people who think, I got saved, but I should stay back in this reprobate, mainline, Christ-denying, gospel-denying church so that I can witness to them. Friend, you are mistaken. The Bible says, come out and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. So that's the response to gross idolatry. Now the second category of idolatry covered in the first commandment is subtle idolatry. We make anything a god that we love or trust more than we trust in the true God. Love or trust in anything or anybody more than in God. This sin is more common for us, so we will focus on it. Subtle idolatry. For the Bible does say in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love of the Father is not in him. God says, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that includes the subtle things of this world, which can rise up to a level where we obey its interests, we submit to its authority, we're captivated by it more than that of the true God. What then is a false god? But anybody or anything whose interests we honor over those of God. Maybe some examples would help. Gods in our world. And I made a list there in your bulletin if you want to follow it there. But we ourselves can be make ourselves God. God says, don't do this, don't think that, don't say these things. Devote yourself to doing these things. Obey me in these ways. And some of these things are very trying or difficult or unpleasant to us, and we have our own inclinations and desires. And so God says this, we kind of ignore that he does. We ourselves say these things, so we do these things instead. We can make ourselves a gods. Self-esteem can be a god. Security can be a god. Do everything that's necessary so we feel secure, not in the Lord, but in our finances, in our arrangements, in the way we defend ourselves. Fulfillment can be a god. The present. Possessions can be a god. You know, Jesus, why else would he have warned, your life consisteth not in the abundance of things which you possess. So we must be inclined to think that that is what life consists of. And we define our success in terms of automobiles and homes and clothing and other sorts of things. Family, though God designed family and it's very important, it can be elevated to be a god in this world where we do what is right for the family irrespective of what the scriptures say. People can live for the praise of men. We can elevate the value of human logic. Now, Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So we are to use our minds, but we can turn logic into a god in this world. And so also knowledge. People are ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, the Bible says. We can turn human government into God. In fact, that's an inclination of our government. Come to us for all the stuff we should look to God for. But we should look to God and not government to supply our needs. We can turn work into a god. Work, work, work defines us, occupies us. Tradition can be a god. Religion, of course, can be a god. Science, falsely so-called. Nature can be a god. Sports, entertainment, music, sensuality, drink, dining, actors, athletes, media persons, and then various dispositions of the soul. We love bitterness, embrace bitterness, will not let it go, even though God says to. Same thing can be revenge. God said, look, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. But we can seek it ourselves or rejoice when our enemy falls. Envy can be a god. Greed can be a god. Fear can be a god. So there are a lot of possible... Now, I'm not saying that these are, of course, all evil in themselves. In fact, most of them aren't in themselves. But they can be elevated to that which is of God's status. Anything or anybody whose interests and desires and values we lift above those of the true God. And as I've encouraged you before to consider, all 10 of the commandments can be means by which we can give witness to lost people and help them to see how they have broken the law of God and the wages of sin is death. And so I made a list some time back of ways I have broken the first commandment, and I put verses with every one of those, and I thought that's too much for us to cover today, but we'll just make references here and there. And so what are ways which we may have broken the first commandment? The first one I listed was behaving as if God were not recording my life. You know, the scriptures say, every word I speak, every thought I think, every desire I entertain, all the deeds that I do and all the deeds I don't do but should do, it's all being recorded. But I can make for me a God that isn't so attentive when I want to do what I want to do. And so I behave as if I'm honoring a God who doesn't exist, one who is distant, disinterested, not recording, lets me just go off and do my thing. God says, you thou shalt have no other gods before me but the true God. And it was a revelation to me one day when I realized I was actually entertaining a God who was different than the true God, and that I had not thought through all the ways in which judgment is coming. Another way that I can break the first commandment is by resisting God's authority through others. God says that there's an authority structure called the family. We are to submit to our mother and father. God works through that authority. We are to submit to our employers. God works through them. God works through human government. Romans chapter 13 tells us that every soul should be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority but that of God. Those which exist are designed and ordained of God. And so in the times of the past where I have resisted God's authority structures on earth, I've ultimately been resisting God. And that, what does that say about God? But it's a God whom I can reject, who doesn't work the way that he said that he works. Complaining, we're told in the scriptures, is the way that we break the first commandment. God is at work in us both to will and to do of his goodwill. And when we murmur and dispute over the things that happen, we're saying, well, God made a mistake, apparently with me, otherwise things would have gone differently. I wouldn't have gotten sick this way. I wouldn't have lost that money that way. He wouldn't have said, whatever it might be. And so complaining, we're told, is contraproductive as far as declaring who God is. Not seeking the Lord would indicate that we have a low view of God. If we knew who he was whom we seek, we would seek him entirely. We read in Psalm 57, when thy spirit said, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. So not seeking the Lord. Participating in false religion. Some of us have come out of religious backgrounds. We used to be in a church that taught salvation by baptism or taught word salvations or something else, and that would be repented of. Misrepresenting something in order to gain wealth. Have you ever done that? That's theft. Preferring the pleasures of sin for a season. What does that say of God, where you prefer the pleasures of sin over the pleasures of fellowship with God? All the list goes on. Worshipping at the altar of self-will, imagining sinful fantasies and passions, obeying sloth and gluttony, placing self under the power of intoxicants, preoccupying the soul with lesser things. We're told, have done with lesser things. Occupy yourself with things which are eternal. Do we not have a better idea, a better, higher value of God than to occupy ourselves with those things which will pass away? Being influenced by the prestige of a position. We're told in the book of James, be not a respecter of persons. Or number 14 there, seeking security and status in a job rather than trusting in the Lord. A few more. Slighting rigorous Christian disciplines. Is God not worth getting up early, having a regular effort at memorizing the scriptures, of obeying him in his will, of supporting your local church, of all these other things? They are challenging, but is not God worth it? What are we saying about the God we serve if it's too much work and we make excuses? Esteeming education apart from Christ. I mentioned Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So we can have a wrong view of education separated from Christ. Disproportionately valuing sports. And again, many of these things are good in themselves, but we can put too much value on them. I remember a season in my life living out on the farm there where we had an outdoor basketball hoop and stuff, and I could be out there bouncing that ball and shooting half hour, hour, 2 hours, 3 nights, 3 hours into the night, have the yard light on, and giving little time at all to the Lord. We can disproportionately value sports. Witnessing weakly, that is W-E-A-K, not strongly, in fear of rejection, connecting my reputation to possessions, envying prosperity of others, or being grateful, ungrateful for my health. On the list can go. They all speak on who God is and who he is not. So there are many, many ways that we break the first commandment. That's all the commandments we had. The first one, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oh, all the gods that I have on, both gross ones and subtle ones through the years. God forgive me. Oh, how I have sinned. But fortunately, our God is a God of great love. And so here's an opportunity here to love the Lord and express that love more and more by how we seek to comply to his design. So let's conclude this examination of the first commandment positively. Jesus was once asked, what is the first commandment? The idea is not which one appears first on a list, but which one is first in importance, such that honoring it will lay a foundation for obeying all the rest. What is first, the most important command of God on you and my behalf? What does he tell us? And of course, Jesus answers in terms of love. We're reminded of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, first three verses. And love is everything. So you'd expect the answer to be love concerning this labor you and I have to obey the desires and the declarations of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You realize what that implies? How many tongues of men are there? Anybody have an idea? How many languages there are? Last I looked, I believe there are 6,500 different languages. Now we're impressed if somebody knows two, three, knows German or Spanish and maybe French or something else. Imagine knowing somebody who knew 6,500 different languages. And then on top of that, the language of angels. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that it's unlawful to speak. Paul heard, what must that language of angels be like? That distinctive, that wondrous. If you got a hearing of it like Paul did, don't say it to anybody else. But Paul said, even if I knew that, all 65 or whatever the number is, 100 different languages, and the languages I'm going to hear one day up in glory in heaven, if I don't have love, I'm still a nothing, nothing at all. Sounding brass, tinkling cymbal, bunch of noise. And though he says I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. Now, just take the word mysteries. Paul says, if I had a gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, that means all the deep counsels of God, hitherto secret. If I knew them all, in perfection, all knowledge, and have all faith, I could remove a mountain and have not love, I am nothing. And then thirdly, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me zero. Oh, friends, we need to be reminded of the value system of God. Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? God is in heaven. We are on earth. What does he want us to do? How can we sum it up the best? And he said it has to do with love. Jesus gives a fourfold answer. We see it in Mark 12 and verse 30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first, that means the highest priority, most important, best summary of the entire will of God for us in all the laws that there are. So we must love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now I understand there may be some overlapping of these categories, but there are distinctives here, and I thought this would be a good way for us to end this first message concerning the law and the importance of love. What does he mean, heart, soul, mind, and strength? Let's take those four requirements of love one at a time. First, I must love God with all my heart. That's a matter of complete devotion. Devotion is the word. Devotion comes from wowere. D means down or away, and wowere means to vow. So it means to vow something so thoroughly that it sweeps everything away. And it's only this. You devote yourself utterly and completely to this thing. Some ways that that word is defined means to vow completely or to direct one's attention wholly. Or I like this one, to addict oneself utterly. To addict oneself utterly. Or to apply zealously and exclusively. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, complete devotion to him. An illustration from the scriptures, one of the best, we see it sometimes in weddings, I've shared it before with you too, Ruth chapter 1, 16 and 17. Here's an expression of devotion to a mother-in-law. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Many other scriptures capture this concept. Luke 14:33, Jesus said, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 8:19, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Acts 21:13, Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of Lord Jesus. Complete devotion. The words of Job in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. See, the heart is the center of desires. And God calls us to give this center entirely to him at the exclusion of all others. See how the following verses complement the same truth. God saying, I want your heart, all of your heart. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Expressed in terms of love and the heart, we go to Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my way. First the heart, then the eyes, and the doings. Jeremiah 29:13. Ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Colossians 3:2-3, set your heart, affection, the word in the Greek there, cardias, means the heart. Set your heart or affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The time comes when a young man wants to win the heart of a young lady. He will woo her till he can say, as we read in Song of Solomon 6:3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That's a picture, friends, of the love relationship God wants you and me to have with him. Will we commit to this simple, sweet, affectionate, whole giving of our heart to God to the exclusion of all others? You know that's what he really wants. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's what he wants. That's what he searches for. What is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the God with all thine heart. That's a reference to devotion. Secondly, he says, we must love God with all our souls. Sometimes we divide the soul up saying it's where the emotions and the intellect and the will are. And that's a matter of complete dedication. The first was devotion. Second word, dedication. See, loving God with all our heart, devotion is an inward action. Dedication is an external action. You decide with the intellect, you decide via the emotions, and you will something. That's all inside, but it's expressed by what you do on the outside. That's what we dedicate, our feet, our hands, our eyes, our bodies, our possessions. We're talking complete dedication. Isn't that what we read in Romans 12:1? We have 11 chapters of doctrine. Then we get to chapter 12. I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God we've learned in these first 11 chapters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We see it also in this hymn. I know I've shared it with you. I hope you don't mind my repeating it. But this should be your my mindset. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers. All my thoughts and words and doings. All my days and all my hours. Let my hands perform his bidding. Let my feet run in his ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth his praise. Dedication. Some sample scriptures would support this concept. Let's look at the feet. Proverbs 4:26. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Have you dedicated your feet to the Lord? Ephesians 4:28. Let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Your hands used to be involved in sin. Now devote those hands to doing the work of the Lord. Ephesians 4:28. How about the eyes? Great text in Job 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Or think upon a maid? The ear, Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Our management of all these parts of us affects the spiritual progress of our souls, which is of vital importance to us. We read, for example, what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I caught not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Dedication. That, friends, is loving God with all our souls. I must love God with all my heart. I must love God with all my soul. Devotion, dedication. And thirdly, I must love God with all my mind. This is a matter of complete doctrination. Devotion, dedication, doctrination. It's a frightening thing to study what the scriptures say about the human mind. Our minds must be transformed. Do you understand that? You get saved. Your mind, they're so off kilter. They just have to be revolutionized in every little area. Our minds must be transformed. God looks for a mental revolution. See, the carnal mind is at war with God. We read in Romans 8, and verse 7, because the carnal, which means the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now that word enmity, it means fixed and rooted hatred. And notice he does not say the carnal mind has enmity. It is enmity itself. Fixed and rooted hatred, hostility, and therefore opposition. Do you believe this? Do you understand that, the way the mind, how set against God it is? How can we possibly keep the first commandment with the old mind? No, our mind must be transformed. It must be re-doctrinated. Here's a comment by, I'll get to in a minute, a theologian. I think I quote him at the end of the, or cite him at the end of this quotation. He says, the carnal mind, the wisdom of the flesh, is not only an enemy, but enmity itself against God, against his being. It reasons against it. It wishes he was not. It forms unworthy notions of him, thinks him such as one as itself, and endeavors to bury him in forgetfulness and erase out of its mind all memorials of him. I know these are harsh comments, but friend, they're thoroughly scriptural. And I think they're necessary for us to study in order for us to be grateful to God and have our mind more urgently, quickly offered to the Lord to be transformed. Continuing, John Gill is this writer. It is at enmity, the carnal mind is at enmity against God's perfections, either denying his omniscience or his justice and faithfulness, or despising his goodness and abusing his grace and mercy. It finds fault with and abhors his decrees and purposes, quarrels with his providences. It is implacable against his word and gospel. Will not be placated, will not be ameliorated, will not say, okay, I'll lay off. It is hardened against the word of God and the gospel. So writes John Gill. Mind has to be changed. We're told, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 2. It must be changed. So here's what we are to be doing. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, 5, 6, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're going to be pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see how I could say I made sports a god if I can spend hours watching games or preparing and playing games. Not there's not a place for it. It profiteth little, Paul says. When there is this great work to be done, pulling down, casting down, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, so that I am transformed and the Spirit of God emanates through me and souls see and inquire reason of the hope that is in me. Now we are to love God with our minds. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, there's our word, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in how to think right, desire right, do right. Categorically, it's called righteousness. So people who love God shall fill their minds with Scripture. David says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, 97. But it's time to conclude. I just want to give you a picture of what this is that's required. You want to keep the first, it's the first commandment. You got the first words in the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, the very first thing that we learn of God's creator, we get to the very first commandment that God gives. It is this, love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And one more thing, and with all your strength. Are you loving God with all your strength? I must love God with all. It's the first commandment that I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. One way to describe that is it's a matter of complete determination. As long as I have an ounce left of my body, I'm going to give it to God. I'm not going to cave easily. I'm not going to be some wimp. I'm devoting myself to God, and by His power, I'm going to live for God. I am determined to live for Him. I'm not going to fade. I'm not going to cave. I'm not going to quit. God wants us to give everything we've got. One way to define a man is by what it takes to stop him. Are you devoting all your strength? Are you giving your very best? We read in Proverbs 24:10. My wife used to quote this to me as a young pastor, and we had some conflicts in the church, and you're demoralized. She would say, look, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. And that was very encouraging, if you can believe that, in that it would be indicating I'm leaning upon the well of strength within myself rather than drawing on the fountain of strength, endless fountain of God. That means we have to endure temptations, resist the devil and he will flee you, mental, emotional, physical temptations, to endure persecutions, endure hardness as a good soldier, 2 Timothy 2:3. For soldiers facing the loss, and you may have challenges from the same persecutions. And endure chastening. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down in the feeble knees. Hebrews chapter 12. So don't fail the grace of God. Stay true to your resolves. Psalm 57:7, as I've said, says, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Concerning my prayer life, what's your prayer life look like? How much time have you devoted daily to the Lord? Will you? Bible study, faithfulness to the church. The church is God's design for getting His work done in this age. Witnessing concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, here's the great commandment. We are to have complete devotion, complete dedication, complete doctrination, and complete determination. It's the greatest commandment. All for God. I'd like to conclude by citing this poem written back, I think, in the 15th century. And we have it in our hymnal. First, I'm going to read it, and then Todd's going to come and lead us through the singing of it. But it's an expression of fulfilling the commandment of God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How is that expressed positively? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. I can't, Lord. No, of course you can't. But God can give you the power to grow toward that end. And it can capture your life because, as this poem says, my God, I love thee. Not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who love thee not are lost eternally. Thou, O my Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace. For me didst bear the nails and spear and manifold disgrace, and griefs and torments numberless, and sweat of agony, yea, death itself, and all for me, who was thine enemy. Then why, O blessed Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well? Not for the sake of winning heaven, nor of escaping hell, not from the hope of gaining aught, not seeking a reward, but as thyself hast loved me, O ever-loving Lord. So would I love thee, dearest Lord, and in thy praise will sing, solely because thou art my God, and my most loving King. Let's sing this last hymn.
That's hymn number 234 in your gray hymn list. Please stand with me as we sing. Thank you.
My God, I love thee not because I hope for them thereby, nor yet for him that loved me not, I might forever die. But God,
made in the image of God, but we have not the capacity to be transformed into the image of God. Not our minds, not our wills, not our emotions, not our hearts, not our hands, not our feet, not our eyes, not our history, not our present, not our future, not our capabilities. No, we are in some ways like that jawbone of a donkey, or like the staff or the snake or the water or the stone. It must be the power of God to do a work of God in each of us. Let us not consider this rhetoric, though we may have heard many of these words before, though we may be distracted by other things. No, rivet, cause us to rivet our thoughts on God, knowing this is the command of the Creator, given to us because it can lead us into a life useful to Him. He loves us. He desires us to be His. He wants a relationship with us. And He has required this, that He would be the God of us only, solitary, the only one, none else. And so we pray, Lord, that by Thy Spirit, give us this bent toward God. Change us, use us, cause us to have a worshipful spirit. Transform us, Lord. We are in Thy hands. We yield ourselves to Thee as though alive from the dead. We pray, Lord, that You would take us living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Let none leave this day, Lord, without making that commitment or reaffirming that commitment by the grace of God. And if there are souls that have not yet committed, they can see by looking at the commandment they fall way short of the requirement. They see that we have sinned against God. Cause them now, Lord, to look to the Savior who died for their sins. and call upon Jesus to save their soul. Oh, Lord God, bless us and guide us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.